Matthew chapter 3. And I think I'd like to take maybe just one sentence, first of all, as we meditate upon this passage. Starting off, I think, with verse 3. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. That's about John the Baptist, of course. And we're taking as our theme tonight, make way for the King. In his ministry, later on, John the Baptist was asked, who are you? Come on, tell us all about yourself. What's your identity? Describe your role. Who are you? He said, I'm a nobody. I'm just a voice. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness. That's all I am. You don't have to be very sophisticated to be called by God, it appears. Many of his servants who were so-called weren't particularly highly educated, necessarily, didn't come from a very civilized background in any obvious detail. That is so today. When I was visiting Tanzania some years ago, I remember meeting a man called Jackson Sileni. He was about 6'7" high. He was totally illiterate from his youth. He was the son of a witch doctor. He'd learnt all the magic arts himself. And then at a certain dramatic and wonderful point in his life, he was converted to Jesus Christ. He took up preaching. And he began to preach. And then he thought, I better start to look at the Bible. So he then had to teach himself to read. He did very carefully and very well. Learned great passages of the scripture by heart, though he'd never been to school. And he would stand up in the marketplace in places like dusty Dodoma and preach his head off with little stories spilling out of him, references to the Bible and to the gospel. People by the hundred were converted through Jackson Sileni. D.L. Moody, through whom my own grandfather was converted over 100 years ago when he was a teenager. D.L. Moody wasn't particularly sophisticated, had very little schooling. In the last letter that he ever wrote, there were 38 spelling mistakes. But it didn't seem to matter very much because D.L. Moody was a person fired by God, and it was said of him that he put one hand on Britain and the other hand on America, and through his dramatic and wonderful crusade preaching, lifted both countries further towards God. What emerges from these 12 verses that were read from Matthew 3 earlier on is the sheer impact of the unsophisticated prophet who arrives on the Jewish scene like a whirlwind in the early days of the New Testament. As he burst upon the Judean scene, having been obscured in his life in the wilderness for all of 30 years, people must have asked one another, who is this man? Where did he come from? Where's he been all these years? It evidently wasn't long before all of Judaism, yes, and much of the Gentile world as well, was talking about John the Baptizer. There had been no phenomenon like him for many centuries in Jewish life. So much of the spark had gone out of Jewish worship and witness ever since the terrible days of the Babylonian exile and the Greek oppression and now the all-dominating Roman Empire whose eagle flew above everything. The temple worship persisted in Judaism. A new class of religious leadership had formed in the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but it was formal, dry, overlaid with fussy rules and tedious platitudes and dull as ditchwater. And then this wild man from the desert makes a nationwide impact. Why wasn't he immediately written off as a wild man? This passage helps to explain. Characterizing John was, first of all, what I would call the originality of a prophet with one thing to do. It's Luke, in particular, who informs us of John's parentage in the priest Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, who were told from the start, Luke 1, verses 16 and 17, that their baby would bring many people to God and would prepare the people for the great moment of the kingdom. We're told in Luke 1, verse 80, that John grew and became strong and lived a desert existence until the time of his public ministry began. Now, says Matthew in chapter 3, verse 1, the time had arrived. It was upon them. Now, we know so little about the boyhood, either of John the Baptist or of Jesus of Nazareth. So what we learn here is this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. So in those days, John the Baptist came. Matthew makes the leap, a 30 years jump between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And he's saying, nothing of significance that I want to point out happened in those days until this moment had arrived. You see, the gospel writers are a bit like Homer, the epic Greek poet of the 8th century BC. And Homer would begin at the great moment in his writing and let people pick up the story as he went on. He would always start at the great moment. And that's what the gospel writers do as well. They look for the significant thing that they want to bring out and they say, this is where we're starting, now read on. The important bit is now, says Matthew, verses 1 to 3 there. You can see immediately in the gospel writer's mind that the prophetic link is firmly made with Isaiah, the prophet of old. As Matthew quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 3, here in verse 3 of this chapter, in the section of Isaiah that more than any other sounded the note of hope for the future for God's people. There's someone coming, says Matthew, who is to be a mouthpiece, a voice from the Lord. And the prophet Isaiah was saying the same thing. And Matthew makes the identification, it's John the Baptist. This is the one about whom the prophet was writing. And he will, by his actions and by his warnings, urge his listeners to straighten the road, fill up the potholes, because God is on the way. There'd been nothing like it for centuries. Here was a man utterly unlike all the contemporary religious figures. Bold, outspoken, contemptuous of soft living, very strange diets, locusts and wild honey, summoning people to repentance and for the symbolical washing away of their guilt in baptism. He was the forerunner of the kingdom of heaven and of God's coming king, making way for the king. Here was a person who spoke like those Old Testament prophets, whose words were stamped with originality, who had come, it seemed, with one thing to do, to be the messenger foretold in the last book of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, indeed in the last sentence of the Old Testament, where an Elijah-like figure is predicted as coming among God's people to divert young and old alike from the ways of evil. Why, he even dressed like Elijah. So look at verse 4. John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist, as food as locusts and wild honey. Well, that's a reference very much like the dressing of Elijah. 2 Kings 1:8 describes him as being dressed like that. And he thunders out his words like Elijah. And he has his opposition figures like Elijah. So in the days of Elijah, Ahab and Jezebel, that terrible woman. And in the days of John the Baptist, Herod and his wife Herodias and Salome, you remember? He had his opposition too. He thunders out his words. And people had never forgotten Elijah. They never had. They would say, oh, he was the greatest of all the prophets, Elijah. Nobody like him. And they always would say, one day there's coming among us somebody like Elijah. There'll be a repetition of his ministry. Elijah had burst unannounced upon the Old Testament scene. Now here was another unannounced figure. Was this then they wanted, the Elijah figure that they'd long anticipated and hoped for? It seemed he was. And there was an exciting originality and decisiveness about John the Baptist. He baptized the penitents. It was different from the Levitical purification of the Old Testament of the Jews. It's different from the ritual washing of the Essene sect at Qumran. Those washings were repeated regularly, even daily. John's one-off baptism seemed to indicate a crisis, a decisive moment that had come for each of his listeners. Now is the moment to make your terms, to enter the kingdom of heaven, and to prepare for the king, and to own up to your guilt. And it can never be repeated. This is a one-off moment. Come and be baptized to demonstrate, he would say, that your sins are being obliterated and forgiven, or that they will be forgiven. It was a baptism that pointed to repentance and prepared the individuals for the kingdom of God. Jesus, who of course needed no repentance, nonetheless comes to be baptized here in Matthew chapter 3 verse 13, just a few verses on. Perhaps partly to identify with needy sinners at the start of his own ministry, which was to be to sinners. But also, I think, in a moment of special consecration, John's baptism consecrated the people to receive salvation, but it consecrated the Messiah to bring it. And all the time, John was accomplishing one great task, to announce, to prepare the way for the Messiah. If you think of it, he went ahead of Jesus at three great points: at his birth, at the start of his ministry, and then at his death. Indeed, Jesus draws attention to that third instance of going before in Matthew 17, verse 12. He says, just as it happened to John the Baptist, so it's going to happen to me. There had never been anybody like John the Baptist in living memory. And of all the prophets, our Lord declared him to be the greatest. No wonder people flocked to hear this man. He features the originality of a prophet with one thing to do. Secondly, we recognize in John the authority of a preacher with one thing to say. Verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And people, we read in verse 5, went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan to hear this man, to see him, maybe to be baptized by him. And that speaks a lot about John's authority. He doesn't need, you see, to go stumping the length and breadth of Israel, looking for a hearing. He just sticks out there in the desert, and he lets the people come to him. That was the measure of his authority. They swarmed out to him. And he has this one great message: repent. Get ready. The kingdom of heaven is right on you. Nothing and nobody, he says, is to be taken at face value. The whole lot of you, the entire nation, needs to repent. It's the most extraordinary thing. How can one man say that to an entire nation? But he did. Did you ever hear of a preacher who had the ability and the authority to excommunicate an entire people? John did. And a little later in the New Testament, the first Christian martyr, Stephen, did exactly the same thing. Excommunicates the whole nation. Says, you're out of God's will. Repent. Come back to him. Immediately. Everybody needed to repent. And this was an utterly new concept. to the Jews of that day. Here was a new authority they had not had for centuries. For a long, long time they'd got it into their heads that if they were descended from the great patriarch Abraham, why then all was well. They were the chosen people, they were accepted by God, a lot of them, and if anybody needed to repent, it was those heathen Gentiles out there, but not them. The Gentiles, yes, they were beyond the pale. John turns all of that right on its head. Says, come back to God, the lot of you. And verse 7 and 9, he speaks to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Whatever did the Pharisees and the Sadducees make of John? As they came out with all their little idiosyncrasies, their rules, their tassels. And here's this great wild man, all hair and leather, out in the desert. And they say, here's a phenomenon, we better go and investigate. Just monitor what's happening. He comes out to them and he says, you brood of vipers, who told you about repentance then? What are you doing here? That's what he says, in effect, verse 7 to 9. And don't think you can say to yourselves that we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God could raise up children for Abraham. So the religious leadership even comes out into the desert to monitor what's going on. You think you're descendants of Abraham? Storms John. Actually, you've been bred by vipers. Whatever brings you out here. That is bold preaching to the hierarchy of the day, the top religious people. And he makes the point that repentance has to be evidenced if it is to be real. Evidence, evidence, evidence. How do we know, he says, that you have repented? It isn't just a holy feeling. And if necessary, he says, even out of these stones, if God wants to make disciples who have repented, he'll do it out of them and leave you on the shelf. There's a lovely parallel passage in Luke 3, just the same parallel account really, but maybe a little bit more developed in one or two instances, verses 10 to 12, where then the people, not the scribes and the Pharisees or the Sadducees, but the common people say to John the Baptist, what should we do then? The crowd asked. Luke 3, verse 10. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors then, verse 12, also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Interesting, isn't it? Three different kinds of way of repenting, and every single one of them economic. How do you repent? It will be evidenced by what you do, by the decisions you make, by the priorities you adopt, by the values that you acquire. That will be evidence of your repentance. Sometimes clergy like myself will talk with Christian friends, and sometimes people, I said it myself, and people will sometimes say it to me, they'll say, but, you know, I think I have repented, but, you know, I don't sort of feel particularly remorseful. I don't feel very sorry for my sins. What do we say to such things? I think our reply should be, the feelings are unnecessary. Have you stopped doing it? If the answer is yes, then we can say, then you've repented. Whether or not you feel remorseful, if you stop doing it, or if you're making a true effort with the grace of God to stop doing it, you've repented. Repentance has nothing to do with feeling sorry. The issue is, who is going to be your God? That's the issue. And here was authoritative preaching from John the Baptist that basically had one thing to say. It was unpopular preaching, verse 10, but the people came. It stirred the whole of Judea. The excitement was intense. And I think that we have to pray in our world today that Almighty God will go on raising up preachers possessed with that same authority in church after church, in this country and overseas as well, with the authority that stems from the message of God himself in the Scriptures. When George Whitefield, who perhaps, was the most effective evangelist of all time, when he visited Scotland, his preaching was very different to the dry discourses of the mid-18th century. It was preaching that compelled attention. One landowner, famous for his love of forestry, was reproached by an eminent minister for going to listen to Whitefield. The minister said, "You shouldn't go to hear that man." The landowner replied, "When I hear you, minister, preaching, I'm planting trees all the time, in my imagination. But during the whole of Mr. Whitefield's sermon, I had no time for planting even one." There is such a thing as preaching that can rivet attention. Let us pray for gifted preachers in 1994 to emerge. We need them in our own nation. We need ourselves to be equipped better here in this church. Then we need to be producing more preachers from this congregation to go to other parts of our world. Pray about that. Let's make it a priority for this year ahead. Here then was John, who exhibited the originality of a prophet with one thing to do, to prepare the way for God's kingdom and for his king. He exhibited the authority of a preacher with one thing to say, repent and turn to God. Now thirdly, we detect in John the humility of a promoter. May I call him that? A promoter with one person to exhort. "Yes," says John, "I baptize you," verse 11, "with water, with a view to your repentance, but I'm not the important one. I'm not the powerful one. I'm not fit to undo the shoes of the one who's about to come. He'll baptize you with the reality of which this water baptism can only be symbolical. That inner baptism, the inward initiation, the work of God in the Spirit," end of verse 11. "The true and inward initiation that you all need, he will bring that." Of course, John was predicting the ministry of Jesus that would culminate in Pentecost and the gift of the Spirit in the lives of believers everywhere, whether Jews or Gentiles. Everyone whose life the coming Messiah would touch. Is that you? Has he touched you in these past months, years, in this past year? Some of us have become Christians here in this past year. A wonderful thing. Some of us have been baptized in this last year. We're going to have 8 baptisms shortly at one of our services, quite soon. It's a lovely thing to envisage and to be ready for. Some people are going to be converted in this next year, who at this moment are completely oblivious of the fact that God is interested in them. Are we praying for that to happen? Are you going to be a part of that operation? We can be. We should be. We must be. "He'll baptize you," says John, "with the Spirit and with fire." The fire, it seems, being a reference to the work of God in people's lives, which either refines and purifies, or, if we react against the chosen Messiah, sifts out the real from the false, as verse 12 indicates, burning up the impure with the fire of his wrath that is so fierce that it can't be put out. What is John doing? He's pointing ahead, pointing on, pointing up to the one who is to follow him and firmly taking the back seat himself. As he said to some of his followers, John 3, verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." John's task was to promote the Christ, not himself. And in that we see a true God-instilled humility. What a wonderful leader and prophet John was. But he would never have said that of himself. All the time he wanted to throw the floodlight upon Christ, the one who is to follow. He betrays then the originality of a prophet with one thing to do, the authority of a preacher with one thing to say, repent, and the humility of a promoter with one person to set forward and exhort. And in it all, why, he stirs an entire nation. There are no remarkable signs accompanying John's ministry. There's not a single recorded miracle in sight. But he moves an entire people. Maybe there's something for us here as we come into these next months. Can we, as a church, do that? And be able to say to people outside of us, behold the man. It takes dedication, prayer, preparation for this to be done. It doesn't happen by accident. This is why we as a church do not believe in a one preacher, one minister ministry. It's not the way. There has to be a ministry for each of us to be involved in. What is our ministry, your ministry, over these next months? Take time to think it out. And to see how jointly we can multiply the resources of this place as we get together in prayer and exertion to do it, and with imagination. Ministering prophetically, preaching unitedly with conviction, promoting the interests of our Lord Jesus Christ here in London and beyond. And then saying to ourselves, the preacher has to say it to himself, can I, by the grace of God, touch somebody else this year? I would like to touch somebody else. Who is it going to be? Who touched you? Through whom were you touched? Now, can you do the same for somebody else? We start in the realm of prayer. I would like, Lord, to be used by you to touch somebody else. I don't know who it is. Please lead me. Help me to see who that person is. Help me to recognize that person when the time comes. Let me be your instrument of the kingdom. And for the king. I was preaching once to some black pastors in Brixton. Oh, they were a lovely bunch of people. So enthusiastic. And at one point I got into my kind of purple passage mode. Is it possible, I said, that we here could turn London into a church? And with one voice they all said, yes! I thought, oh, you godly, optimistic people. It's lovely to hear it. Of course, it's a tremendous thing. Is it possible to turn London into a church? We must make the attempt. So when we go out, look at Oxford Street outside, that is what we're up against. You've only got to walk out into Oxford Street to see it. That is what we're up against. Can it be done? We make the attempt. We must make the attempt. Take something of the spirit of John the Baptist. We do that as we do it together. Take on London single-handedly in one last. Take it on jointly. Who knows? There are things that can be done. Will you pledge yourself to this church? That is to say, if you're a member here. You'll be here Sunday by Sunday. Not taking a day off or visiting around. I mean, occasional visit, okay. But I mean, to pledge yourself. I'm going to be here for God and his church. This church will get my love, my prayers, my offering, my service, my support, my evangelistic zeal. I'll do it for Jesus Christ and his kingdom. By his grace. To plan that out. Do it together. Who knows? London can be touched. We make the attempt. We must make the attempt as we take on something of the spirit of John the Baptist, one man who touched a nation. Let's have a prayer.
Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we understand why you thought so highly of John the Baptist and said so. We thank you for using a man who apparently was uncouth to touch all of Israel. Dear Lord, here we are. Would you use us? Please use us collectively and individually as these next months open up, that we may be your servants with joy, expectation, and gospel confidence. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.